As the musicians are settling back in, I'll let you know that this is the beginning of our Lenten series on discipleship in Matthew's Gospel, the title, Away in the Wilderness. And I must say, I'm pretty low church. I'm not a punctilious observer of the church calendar. Nonetheless, I think Lent does give us an opportunity together to take some time and to think about some challenging issues in our walk with God. And in some ways, as I'll mention, Dave Horn started us off in that regard last week with a sermon on self-control, but we're going to continue that focusing in on discipleship in Matthew's Gospel. So as we undertake that, let's pray together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you that you are indeed always with us. Yet we know, Lord, that you sometimes take us on strange and difficult paths. And so we pray as we meditate upon your word, we might see the meaning and the value in those paths that we take that we sometimes wish were different. And so we ask that you would be with us as we meditate upon Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We'll be preaching on Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And whenever I think about the wilderness, I think about the La Vida program at Gordon College, which is outdoor wilderness education. I've got a special affection for it because Rich Openshane, the founder and director, is my good friend and neighbor, and so it has a special place in my heart. And a few years back, I actually partook of the blessings of La Vida, going on a father-son-daughter wilderness adventure up in the Adirondacks. And it was a tremendous experience. The physical dislocation of moving from not the big city here, but the relatively quaint and cozy confines of Hamilton up to the wilderness of the Adirondacks, that physical dislocation was the perfect place for a lot of serious life transformation. Now, as it happened on our particular trip, one of the fathers on the journey with us was an old La Vida hand who regaled us with stories of the old days, the founding of the program. And what I remember in particular about his stories were the tales of what they call bushwhacking, where they would go out just with a compass and their granola bars or whatever it is they had to sustain them, their sort of their manna, as it were. And they would hack their way through the brush and blaze the trail. They were making a way where there really was no way before that, right? How often do you wander in the woods and you're just walking down these lovely trails and you just assume they've always been there? They just emerged at the dawn of time, but somebody made those ways. And up in the Adirondacks, some of those ways were made by La Vida folks. Well, our story today is also about a way in the wilderness, though it's a different sort of wilderness and a different sort of way. It's a different sort of wilderness. As you're probably familiar, the dry, barren, rocky Judean wilderness in which Jesus walked was in many ways very much unlike the well-watered, forested Adirondacks. And Jesus is in his wilderness journey about a deep spiritual business. He's not simply forging a trail for desert hikers to follow. Nonetheless, the Judean wilderness, like the Adirondacks, is still a place off the beaten path. It's removed from everyday life, a place to get some perspective and even hear the voice of God. I trust that the story itself of Jesus' temptation is familiar to many of us. He goes into this desert setting, and he is tempted by Satan for 40 days. Satan first tempts Jesus to turn bread into stone. Jesus thwarts him with scripture, saying, "Don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Satan brings Jesus up to the temple and tells him to throw himself down, presumably so that there would be a miraculous deliverance in the sight of all the people. They would acclaim him, name him king for the wonder they've seen. But again, Jesus wins by resorting to the scripture, telling him, "You don't tempt the Lord your God." And finally, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. The Bible does say that in some sense, Satan has some kind of dominion over this wicked world of ours. So the offer has some degree of plausibility, though we know, as all Satan does, it's immersed in a fundamental deception. But Jesus uses the scriptures one more time, saying, the Lord is God alone, and you will worship him, and Satan is forced to depart. As we think of the overall thrust of these temptations, I think the biblical scholar Joel Green put it best when he pointed out that in all these maneuvers, Satan is trying to displace God as Jesus' benefactor. Right? In the ancient world, it was typical to have someone with power and authority and things at hand and would become the benefactor of someone else. Jesus, in his humanity and his vulnerability, is meant to depend on God, but Satan says, let me give you a better deal. I'll give you all the glory of world domination without the humiliation and pain of the cross, without having to labor year after year among nameless Galilean peasants. You'll get all that you need, and you'll get it the easy way. And so in this, Satan wants Jesus to be nothing less than Satan's Messiah, Satan's right-hand man. But Jesus refuses. He's going to be God's man. He's going to be God's Messiah. He will rule ever and always and only for God's purposes, drawing upon God's strength for God's glory. So that's the basic layout of what happens in the story. As I've said, many of you have heard this before. You've probably heard it preached, and I say that typically this story is taken as a model for how to combat temptation in our own lives. Anyone heard a sermon to that effect? You remember the scriptures, you commit yourself to God and his ways, and in so doing, you'll be able to forge your path ahead. And this is absolutely true and very important. Jesus does indeed forsake the way of selfish gain. He embraces the harder path to which God calls him. He remains faithful to him, and in this regard, he is indeed a model for us to follow. As indicated, Lent is a particularly good season to reflect on this quality of self-denial that Jesus exhibits in the face of temptation. It's good to be encouraged and affirmed and built up. We don't want to be morbidly introspective, always picking away at our soul and worrying about what we've done wrong. We don't want to go in that direction all the time. But healthy self-examination is equally critical. And that's why, again, I value these few weeks we have upcoming to ask some difficult questions about what it means for us to follow Jesus, to challenge ourselves, even as we were challenged out there in the Adirondacks, to rethink what it is we're doing with our lives. As I said, Dave Horn, in effect, got our Lenten series started by preaching on self-control. We often need to say no to ourselves if we are to love God and others. Some of you are perhaps making a little symbolic sacrifice of something during Lent. When I was growing up here, Irish Catholic in Massachusetts, chocolate seemed to be the default setting. Even, you know, seventh graders, you'd be walking around, what are you giving up for Lent? I was kind of semi-pagan. I don't give anything up for Lent, but my friends would be giving up chocolate or coffee when they got older or something, and that can be a good little discipline, but of course that's a symbolic discipline which is meant to point us towards the greater need for serious ongoing self-denial in all sorts of other areas for our life. That's a token of saying no in a small thing so that we know how to say no when necessary in bigger matters. And as it turns out, Jesus himself throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7, is going to go a long way towards giving us some very specific areas in which we need to consistently, not just during Lent, not just symbolically, but each day of our lives, consistently practice this virtue of self-control or self-denial. So let me just grab a handful of examples from that Sermon on the Mount. It's tempting to give in to sexual desire outside the bonds of holy matrimony, and indeed to objectify people and just make them the objects of our desire rather than taking them as full-blooded human beings. And so Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's tempting to satisfy a desire for public recognition, for the approval of other people. But Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." It's tempting to give in to our desire for revenge, to get back at people we deem our enemies. We saw a tragic outworking of that this week in New Zealand. What happens when you bring that attitude to its ultimate expression? And so we treasure the words in light of these tragedies when Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And finally, it's tempting to use money solely for our own good, to store it up, to have it as a protection against the ills of life. But Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We store up treasure in heaven by our open-handed generosity, as Eckhart prayed just moments ago. And so Jesus preaches self-denial, and he models it here in the wilderness temptation. He gives us a guide to follow. When we're up in the Adirondacks for our particular journey, Abby Stroven, who's now got a key leadership position in La Vida, she was our guide, or as they call them, our Sherpa. They use that Nepalese kind of term. She was our Sherpa. And so, in effect, she was our way. We had no idea where we're going, no idea what we were doing most of the time. And so we would follow in her footsteps, often quite literally. Going up a mountain, is Abby's going there, and so I just kind of go right after her. And in the same way, we do indeed follow Jesus on this journey of self-denial. So it's a very important aspect of the story, seeing in it a model for resisting temptation. But there's a lot more here that may be even more important. Since we're on a desert journey, I'll take a sip of water here. I always like it when the text lends the opportunity to integrate the necessary water filling into the speech. So let's pull back again as we look at where this story is in Matthew's gospel. We're going to see that it's much more than just a model for combating temptation. Something else, something deeper is going on here. And to see that, we need to turn back either in our memory or literally in your Bible to the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 3. You'll recall that before going into the wilderness, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. He goes through the waters, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, and it's after that that he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. So think about that for a minute. Passing through water, then going into the desert for 40 units of time where you're tested, that should begin to ring some biblical bells for many of you. It's the Exodus story, right? When Israel came out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea and were taken into the wilderness for more or less 40 years. Now you might think, well, that seems a little subtle. Are we really meant to put those two stories onto each other, to kind of put them on like a laminate overlay? Do you remember the old World Book Encyclopedia when they'd have the human body and then they'd have these plastic pages of the circulatory system and then the nervous system? I just spend all day doing that, I can't remember any of the science, unfortunately, but I do remember the laminated pages. Are we really meant to, you know, take the Exodus story and lay it over on this story of Jesus, or is it just a coincidence? Well, let's take another look at where Jesus chooses those scriptures we talked about with which he combats Satan's temptations. Listen carefully. Verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Well, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Okay, verse 7, second temptation. It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And finally, verse 10, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's from Deuteronomy 6, 13. Do you notice a pattern? Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. It's all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. Well, that's a clue, that's a sign that we need to follow up on those Exodus inklings we've had and see what's going on here. So what's this section of Deuteronomy all about? Well, in general, Deuteronomy is looking at the fact that Israel is in the wilderness. They've been wandering around for about 40 years. They're about to enter the promised land, and Moses reminds them of their history. And the most important remark in all of those chapters comes in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the introduction to that man does not live on bread alone passage. So listen to what Moses says here. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Hear it again. God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God was testing Israel to see if they would remain faithful to him and continue to trust him. And suffice it to say, it didn't go very well. They completely failed the test, and that's in fact why they're wandering around for an entire generation. And so when we come back to Jesus in his wilderness experience, it becomes clear when we overlay Exodus onto Matthew that Jesus is redoing what Israel was supposed to have done back in their own wilderness journey. He's passing the test that Israel as a nation had failed. Now, if you're in seminary, you want a fancy term for this, we can call this recapitulation. It's a fancy term, but if you just want it in plain English, this is a massive do-over for the nation of Israel in the person of Jesus. Think of time travel movies, right? The plot device that launched 1,000 shows. Time travel, we just watched one a few nights ago where a guy could travel back a little bit in time. So, you know, if he messes up an introduction to somebody at a party, he goes back and turns the clock back a few minutes and he can do it over. He can make it right again. And that's what is behind this desire and why this motif of time travel keeps showing up again and again in films and literature. This idea that we could just turn the clock back and make things right. Well, Jesus in the wilderness is, as it were, reaching back to Israel's failed desert journey. Indeed, we could say he's reaching even farther back to that first departure from God, which happened with Adam and Eve. And he is then rewriting Israel's story, rewriting humanity's story. Because Jesus is fully human, the effects of his achievement, which are begun here in the wilderness and continue in his public ministry, culminating on the cross, because he's in solidarity, genuine flesh and blood solidarity with us, his achievement can ripple out and rewrite the stories of the rest of men and women. And because he is at the very same time, very God of very God, that he is who God is, that work can have a transforming effect that only God could manage to affect the past, the present, and the future, as his achievement becomes relevant and transformative for us. And so I think the primary lesson of this wilderness venture of Jesus is that as we trust in him, he brings us into this new story, into the new possibilities that emerge for people who are forgiven and renewed by God's own Spirit. And so we see that if at one level Jesus does what we must do, what we should do, it's equally true and perhaps even more important that he does what we can't do. He's much more than just a model. And so I want to rethink that image of following a guide. That's very helpful. That has some usefulness as we contemplate our imitation of Jesus in our everyday life. But if all we thought about was following Jesus is like following a guide up in the Adirondacks, we'd have some problems, because if we think following a guide like that, you could imagine that, well, it's great to have a guide, but with a bit of luck, with a bit more training, with some stick-to-itiveness, we could make fine spiritual progress on our own. You know, we could hack our way, even the dense brush of the Adirondacks, eventually we could kind of claw our way through. Well, you know, we're thankful for Jesus' spiritual bushwhacking, for setting a good example, giving us some nice teaching. But we might think, if we had that, just that following model in mind, that if we try hard enough, we'd be able to hack through any problem in life eventually. And that is just not how the scriptures present things. Jesus does not simply need to point the way. He doesn't even need to just clear the way. He needs to make the way in an absolute sense, because we are completely lost and powerless to find our way back to God on our own. And so if we want a clear picture of where we stand apart from the grace of God, let's imagine being out in the desert, but let's imagine that in front of us is a solid granite wall of unimaginable thickness, reaching up to the heavens and stretching out as far as the eye can see to the east and the west. Utterly impassable. There simply is no way forward for us apart from the grace of God. No way, that is, until Jesus arrives. And with each answer he gives to Satan here, with each renewed commitment he makes to the way of God that God has set before him, Jesus, as it were, delivers a hammer blow to that wall. With each answer he gives, cracks, fissures begin to appear in that seemingly impenetrable granite face before us. And indeed, as he departs from the wilderness, and as Satan departs from him, we see a way emerging, and Jesus will begin to move that stone out of the way until he delivers the definitive blow on the cross. That's our spiritual situation before God apart from Christ. Completely impassable. There is no way until Jesus, through his achievement on our behalf, makes a way. So, for the next several weeks, as we conclude, we're going to be going on a kind of spiritual wilderness journey ourselves as we walk through Lent, looking at what it means to follow Jesus according to the Gospel of Matthew. For a time, we're going to leave the familiar terrain of affirmation and encouragement and go to some more challenging places. We're going to ask ourselves some difficult questions. What does it mean for us to forsake our accustomed ways and our creature comforts to follow Jesus, as Matthew and the other disciples did? And we'll begin to look at that next week. What's it mean to be so committed to the kingdom that it hurts, as was the case with John the Baptist, which I'll be preaching on in a couple of weeks? And ultimately, what does it mean, as Jesus said, to carry your cross and follow him? There's no easy way to glory. You got to go through, as they say, to get through. But for today, let's remember that apart from Jesus, there's no way at all. He's the truth. He's the life. And he's the way in the wilderness. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks that we have a season together as a church to be challenged by your word and to look at some of the commands and precepts that we might sometimes want to avoid. And help us, Lord, therefore, to have courage as we face the truth about ourselves and the truth about what it means to follow you. And so we pray that as you sustained Israel in the wilderness, as you sustained Jesus in his journey, that you would be with us, feeding us on your word and giving us a renewed sense of what it means to follow you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.